It's strikingly obvious that whenever we come to a letter like the letter of Paul to the church at Philippi or any of Paul's letters to the New Testament churches, that Paul here is writing to a local community of believers. An assembly of believers who met together around the Word of God for fellowship, for worship, for prayer, and for instruction. Paul is writing here to a local church. And that is obvious from the very first verse of this letter. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So this is a local church assembly. Believers meeting together, and there's order, and there's structure in the church. There's bishops, and there's deacons, and they're meeting together around the Word of God. And that should be strikingly obvious whenever we come to reading the New Testaments, that believers met together formally in local assemblies that came to be known as churches. It's a nonsense, I believe, to say that there is no need to be affiliated to or to be a member of a local church. Many nowadays are saying that they can fellowship at home. But such an arrangement is not fellowship at all. And it certainly, I believe, flies in the face of everything that the New Testament teaches from the book of the Acts of the Apostles right through to the book of Revelation. All of the New Testament epistles speak to, are addressed to, and endorse in part or in whole believers who met together in local assemblies. And yet in this day and generation, some people make it sound so spiritual to live as a spiritual recluse or a spiritual nomad or a spiritual gypsy, if I can use such a word. And they make it sound so spiritual. God has led me just to fellowship at home. God has led me to worship outside of the church. God has spoken to me and I prayed about this, that I should leave my church and I should just go and fellowship alone, and you don't really need the church. And yet whenever Paul or Peter or John were writing their letters, they were writing to people in local churches, New Testament churches, and there was order, and there was establishment, and there was a certain structure. And it's my conviction that every true Christian should seek to be actively involved in a local Bible-believing gospel-preaching church. And that's clearly seen here in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, and verse number 2. If you want the title for this message this morning, it's just the title of the outline that I'm going to use: Servants, Saints, and Salutations. That summarizes the subject matter of the first two verses of this letter: Servants, Saints, and salutations. Look at verse number 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now the word that is translated servants there, it means bond men. Men that are bound. Men that are fettered. And Paul and Timothy, especially Paul, they were men who knew what it was to be bound and fettered physically. But here they're telling us that we are bondmen, servants, slaves, prisoners, if you like, of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have a very vivid word picture of that back there in Exodus chapter 21. The law of the Hebrew bond servant or bond slave. He's been redeemed, purchased with a price out of the slave market. He's been brought to his master's house. He serves his master legally under duress for 7 years. And then at the end of the 7 year period, if he shall plainly say, I love my master, I love my wife, I love my children, and there's a wonderful lesson even in that, I love my master, seek first the kingdom of God, I love my wife, I love my children, I will not go out free. He enjoys serving his master. He loves serving his master. He finds freedom and liberty in serving his master. His master shall take him to the door of his house and shall bore his ear through with an awl. And that will be a mark that he's going to be a bond slave, a bond servant of his master forever. And the bond man, the bond slave, it denotes redemption. It denotes ownership. It denotes devotion. And it denotes willing service. Paul and Timothy were bond men. Now let's just look for a moment or two at these two men. Paul and Timotheus. No formal titles. They didn't even use the title of doctor or reverend. It's just Paul and it's Timothy. And so this is a term of endearment. They want this church to know that they're not just men that, in a sense, are guiding and directing them, but they're also friends and they're fellow believers. Paul puts himself on a level, an equal footing with Timothy. Timothy was much younger than Paul, but these two men have a kindred spirit. And Paul has a fatherly heart and he esteems Timothy as his equal. It shows Paul's humility. He's taking Timothy to be his equal. He's taking Timothy under his wing and he's being Timothy's mentor and example. And so we look at Paul and Timothy and there's no generation gap. And while you've got young people in the church, thank God for them, right from the youngest little toddler, the youngest little infant, delighted to see them in God's house, right through to the eldest saint, there should be really no generation gaps within the church. It's right to have a Sunday school, right to have a senior citizens meeting, it's good to have a youth fellowship, good to have children's meetings, but there should be no generation gaps in the local church. Some church assemblies now, they have a service for young people and then a service for older people. And they divide and they slice and they dice up the church. And it's divided into generations. But Paul and Timothy, the elder and the younger, viewed each other as being equals. And it's so important for old saints to get to know the young saints. And it's so important as well and encouraging for young Christians to get alongside older Christians, and you'll soon discover that there's not maybe all that many differences at all, other than the external frame. Look then at Paul the elder. You would know that Paul's name was formerly Saul. Saul was a Hebrew name. Paul is a name that is a Greek name, a name that is to be used amongst the Gentiles. And so Paul's name under God is formerly changed because while he had a burden for the Jews, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so to make it as easy as humanly speaking for Paul to minister amongst the Gentiles, God changed his name from Paul to Saul. Do you remember how Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 22, I am become all things to all men, that I might by all means redeem some. Even his name was changed from Saul to Paul, that he might have influence amongst the Gentiles and get alongside them, and so they wouldn't feel intimidated by his Jewish background. You see, in serving the Lord, you need to cut your cloth accordingly. And you might be serving the Lord in some manner or working with some group of people and it's good to get alongside them and you don't embrace their sin or their lifestyle perhaps or get down to the things that they're doing, but to get on a level with them. There's no point preaching a series on the 5 points of Calvinism or some great doctrinal series to somebody that knows absolutely nothing about the gospel. And there's no point treating old saints as immature and bringing so simple lessons that they'll be almost insulted by it. And it's important to try to discern who your audience is, who you're working with. And that's what I believe God saw in the Apostle Paul. So Paul was the elder. Timothy was the younger. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2, Paul addresses Timothy as my son in the Lord. My son. Paul had been instrumental in the salvation of Timothy. And Timothy enjoyed tremendous privileges as a young person. Whenever Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded also in thee." Timothy's grandmother, a godly woman. Timothy's mother was a godly woman. And the faith that his grandmother enjoyed, his mother enjoyed, and now Timothy is enjoying as well. And he had been born into a home, into a family, where there was a line of godliness descending from two generations above him. And that was a wonderful privilege. And then in 2 Timothy 3, and verse number 15, Paul reminds him, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And whenever Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ under the influence of the Apostle Paul, I'm sure he realized what a privilege it was to be born into this godly home, to have a mother and a grandmother that believed God and honored God and sought God and prayed to God for my soul and instructed me in the scriptures from my earliest days. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. And yet the sad reality is that so many people in this day and generation view that as being almost like a noose around their necks rather than a wonderful privilege to have parents that love God, who aren't bringing alcohol and drugs and things into the home that can destroy the lives of their own offspring, but love God and love their children and want what's best for them in every area of their lives, that they might make the right choices, that they might have the right relationships, that they might know the leading and guiding of God in their lives, and one day, praise God, be in heaven rather than spending an eternity in hell. Timothy had tremendous and wonderful privileges. And now young Timothy and older Paul are both serving the Lord together. And they were both instrumental in the formation of this church, because you read in the opening verses of Acts 16 that Timothy accompanied Paul 10 years previous on that missionary journey that led them to Philippi. And Paul counsels Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12 to fight the fight of faith. "Timothy, you go on and you serve God. And you run with patience the race that is set before you. And serve the Lord with joy and with fear and with gladness and with victory." If I could say one thing to your young people this morning: serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with joy. Nail your colors to the mast. Forget about what the world thinks. Die to self and to public opinion. And stand up and be counted for Jesus Christ. And go forward in your Christian life. You'll never enjoy the Christian life until you know what it is to become a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. To say, "I love my master, my wife, my children, as God leads and guides in the days that lie ahead. I will not go out free." So you've got the men here, and you've also got the master, servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. What a calling. Timothy didn't say, "Well, I'm a servant of Paul." Paul didn't say, "I'm a slave to Timothy." They didn't even say, "Well, we're servants of the church." They were that, but they viewed their calling so much higher than that. We are servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Servants of the King. We are bound and we are joined and we are fettered to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are serving Him. They were bound physically. Paul was bound in a prison cell. But much more than that, they were bound and tied and fettered to the cross and to the Savior of their souls. Men who love much will serve much. And if God has called you to serve Him, and if you're saved, He has in some manner or other, never despise that. if it's Sunday school, if it's children's work, throw yourself into that and serve God as if your life depended on it. C.H. Spurgeon says, if the service of God is worth anything, it is worth everything. If the service of God is worth anything, it is worth everything. And we should serve God as if it's worth everything, because it is. And we need to take it seriously. We need to pray for that Sunday school class. And be there for that Sunday school class. And see in the face of your children lives that can count for God, and souls that will be in heaven or hell for all eternity. God's called you to serve Him in the place of prayer. Serve Him with everything you've got. If it's outreach or evangelism or in the office of the church or in your home or in your family or in the workplace, wherever we are called to be ambassadors, serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. Servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't serving self. They weren't serving some secret society. They weren't serving some secular institution. They were serving Christ. And they viewed that as being the highest calling in all the world. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States of America, says, when the heart is right, the feet will be swift. When the heart is right, the feet will be swift. Servants. Secondly, saints. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi. Saints. Notice that Paul is writing here to all the saints which are in Philippi. He wasn't willing to recognize any clique or any party or any sectarian group within the church. This is a letter to all the saints, regardless of what their political vision might be, regardless of what their view on secondary issues might be, regardless of their financial or social standing, he's writing to all the saints, young and old, rich and poor. He doesn't recognize any parties or cliques within the church. And he makes a declaration, I'm writing to you as saints in Christ Jesus. Not merely Christians, not merely believers, not merely religious people, not merely people that have made a profession of faith, but saints. Now, by and large, the world views a saint as somebody who is now dead, and decades or centuries after their death, they've been canonized by the church, and they have become a saint. But Paul was writing to people that were still very much alive, people that were still living, and he addresses them as saints. Paul's declaration, he says, you're saints. Then we could think a little bit about the Bible's definition. They were saints in Christ Jesus. All of them who were in Christ, every single one, they were described as saints. So a saint is a person who is presently in Jesus Christ. The word saint means holy ones. The word holy means to be set apart. Paul is writing here to a people who were set apart legally by God in heaven. Even the pots and pans in the tabernacle, inanimate objects, were described as being holy vessels. The word holy just means to be set apart. And whenever the Lord saves somebody, that person is set apart. And they're the Lord's. And he views them as being different and distinct from this world. And they have been made holy. They have been set apart. And if you're in Christ Jesus this morning, you are a saint. You've been set apart. The Lord has sanctified you and consecrated you and called you and chose you and redeemed you to be his own peculiar child and object. Now, a saint is one who believes. A saint is somebody who believes. Someone who believes the gospel and embraces that and rests in that Christ died for my sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. A saint is someone that believes. Now some have been canonized by the church and they didn't believe. But a saint is somebody who is presently living in Christ and they presently believe. Those words, in Christ, that's what the Christian life is. There is now therefore no condemnation to those which are in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Can I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? You can be in a church, but not in Christ. You can be in the work of God, but not in union with Christ. The elder prodigal, the prodigal's elder brother, was a prodigal as well. He was in the field, but he wasn't in fellowship. He was working, but he wasn't worshipping. He wasn't sitting at the table, rejoicing with those who were inside the house. Can I ask you this morning, are you in Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been brought into the family and fold of God? Are you a saint this morning? A saint is one who believes. But a saint is also one who behaves. If you're in Christ, Christ is also in you. Paul says, a Christian is a person, Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The true nature of Christianity, Christ living in me, and me having my existence and joy and peace in Him. And if we're in Christ, and Christ is in us, the center and the circumference of the Christian life in Christ and Christ in us, surely the only outcome of that can be is to live a Christ-like life. How can Christ be in us? And how can we be in Christ if we're not like Christ in any way, shape or form? That's just vain religion. A Christian is someone who believes. A Christian is someone who behaves. Paul says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so also walk ye in Him. Are you walking in Christ this morning? It's the new nature to do so. An unholy Christian, an unsaintly saint is a contradiction in terms. Don't undermine what the Christian life really is. It's being in Christ and Christ in you. So you've got there under saints Paul's declaration, the Bible's definition, the assembly's direction. He's also writing to the bishops and the deacons. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi, with the bishops and with the deacons. Now the word bishops and deacons, they form part of the local church. And there's a plurality of bishops and deacons in the local church. Now the Church of Rome and the Church of Ireland will generally have one bishop over many churches. But whenever you read the New Testament, you'll have several bishops in one church. And the word bishop just denotes overseer. We have that word used in Acts 20:28. It's also the same as the word shepherd. And a bishop and elder is the same office. So Paul is writing to all the saints. And among all the saints, you've got some that are elders, some that are bishops, and also some that are deacons. The word deacon just means a servant or a minister. Someone who is chosen, called by the people, from out of the people, to serve the people, voluntarily. And the elders and the bishops, the office bearers within the church, are supposed to lead and guide and direct by example. Peter says, not as being lords over God's heritage, but examples to the flock. So you've got servants, and you've got saints. And then in verse 2 and in closing, you've got salutations. Paul's custom in writing his epistles is ever to extend greetings. If you read the opening words of the vast majority of Paul's letters to the churches he wrote to, he'll always speak about grace, peace, and mercy. And in the salutations here given in verse 2, you'll notice the span of the salutations, grace and peace. Grace is a Greek word, charis. It denotes unmerited favor. And it is grace that makes us to be saints in the first place. For by grace are ye saved through faith. But the Christian is a person who realizes, I need more grace. It's not just enough to experience saving grace, but we also need sanctifying grace and sustaining grace and sufficient grace. And Paul said that my grace under God, God says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And here's a people, and they need grace in order to live the Christian life. And I think if we're all honest this morning and we know what the Christian life is in the spirit of the age in which we're living, if the Lord has saved us and we're saints and the Lord has called us to be servants, we need grace. And he also speaks there about peace. Peace is a Hebrew greeting. Comes from the word shalom. Peace is the outcome of being reconciled to God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So a Christian is a person who has experienced grace and is now in a state of peace with God. But that's an entirely different thing than having peace in God and the peace of God. You might have peace with God this morning, legally speaking, but are you enjoying the peace of God in your Christian life and in your Christian experience? Alexander McLaren, the great preacher, said, peace comes not from the absence of trouble, but from the presence of God. How often we fall for the old lie, I would have more peace in my life if I had less trouble. And as soon as a trouble comes or a trial comes, Lord, take this away so that I might enjoy my peace again. Peace doesn't come from the absence of trouble. Peace comes from the presence of God in a person's life. Are you enjoying the presence of God in your life? Is your mind in a turmoil? Or are you the type of Christian who enjoys peace? Notice the subjects of these salutations. Grace and peace unto you. Unto all the saints. Those outside of Christ can't experience the grace of God until they're born again. They can't experience the peace of God until they're converted. So these greetings, these salutations extend to believers, they extend to Christians. And maybe you're, this morning your problem is you're not a Christian. And you're not at peace with yourself. And you're not at peace with your family. And you're not at peace with the world. And you're not at peace in life because you're not at peace with God. And you've never been made a saint. And you've never took upon you the yoke of service. And you've never experienced the saving grace of God in your life. And you're still a stranger to grace and to God. And you know not your danger and you feel not your load. And when friends speak of rapture of Christ on the tree, Jehovah said, "Ken, you is nothing to thee." Notice lastly, the source of these blessings that Paul speaks about. Grace and peace, the span. Unto you, the subjects, the source, from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. God our Father is the God of all grace. 1 Peter 5:10. He is also the God of peace. Philippians 4, verse number 9. And if we are looking for grace and for peace and for joy and for satisfaction, and all of the things that peace and joy under God bring us, and we're looking for things like that anywhere other than God, we're looking for those things in the wrong places. Some people come to church to find these things, and they'll not find them in a church. You'll find them in God. You'll not find them in religion or church or institution or creed or whatever it might be. Paul says you'll find these things from God. And from our Lord Jesus Christ. He puts the Father and Jesus Christ on the same footing, recognizing that Christ is our peace. And Christ is the one who gives us grace. He puts Christ on an equal position with God the Father. Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And there we have it. This whole letter is about Christ. Every blessing we receive is received through and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Under the Father, applied by the Spirit. Can I ask you this morning in conclusion, are you a saint? Are you in Christ or in your sin? Do you enjoy peace and grace? And are you a servant? Because they all come together. They're all part of the same package, the same day. If you're a servant, you're a saint. And if you're a saint, you've received grace and peace. May God bless His word to your hearts this morning.